Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we come before you this morning, thanking you for the opportunities provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving communication of your Word that provides us with information we need to have in order to understand how we can take major advantage of your grace as deployed on the basis of your unfailing love for us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we completed our expanded translation of Romans 9:4, I think it was actually the time before that, because we didn't quite get through my comments relating to verse 4 last time, but we're close. The translation was who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as adult sons. We noted the concept of adult sons. That's the same concept that God adopts us into our relationship with him through Jesus. That means eternity, because adult sons is people who are adopted as full heirs. And of course, to be a beneficiary of God's grace, you have to be in eternal life, that's an important concept. And that, of course, that augments the concept that not all Israel is Israel, which we're going to develop here a bit. That's what Paul is going to explain. Remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are addressed to the Romans relating to the Jews and their special status quo before God as a result of their identity with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the things that came from to them through to the people, the Israelites, that started with the nation Israel, that they had, and it was one of the reasons why he was so concerned and shocked that they rejected the Messiah. Because remember, he went out of line. He actually violated mandates from God to go back to Jerusalem, and because he thought that he could help them understand. Of course, they had rejected the greatest prophet, the greatest evangelist, Jesus himself. So Paul wasn't going to be able to outdo that. So, but he still, in his sentimentality, chose to do that. So as adult sons and the glory and the giving of the law and the rituals and the promises. So this all looked forward to Jesus in the end. This was the Old Testament system that God gave to Israel to provide them with a glimpse into the reality of Jesus Christ. We know that the shadows of the Old Testament rituals were all fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's actually similar to the Shekinah glory dwelling between the cherubs in the tabernacle and then later the temple, as evidence of God being with them. And Paul actually amps this whole thing up in Colossians, where he says, Christ in you. So as believers in Jesus Christ in the church age, we actually have the Shekinah glory. It's part of our identity with Jesus. Then, of course, the Shekinah glory is a description of the manifestation of God. And, of course, we actually manifest God how? Through the Word of God. That's how it's displayed. Doctrine deployed becomes the testimony of God. First, as in the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone, and then the doctrine as it relates to our function in the spiritual life. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is telling us that the Shekinah glory of God became flesh. Okay, so now, so Paul, again, he kind of had a series of amplifications. You had the Old Testament promises that led to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jewish gene pool that led ultimately then to Moses and at the Mount Sinai, where they had the giving of the law and all the artifacts associated with the temple, the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant. And then that rolls out throughout their history and becomes the predicate for their position in association ultimately with Jesus. And unfortunately, they rejected Jesus. And we're going to talk about that a bit too, because it was their fixation on the law as a means of righteousness that was the problem. Because the law was never a means of righteousness. It was righteous, but not a means of our acquiring righteousness. And that's the thing they missed out on. And so they were trying to be good on the basis of the law, with the result that they missed God's loving, unfailing love that was deployed to grace and Jesus. And that's why they didn't recognize him for who he was. At least the leadership didn't. I mean, like I say, many people came to Jesus, but not the leadership. So the nation as a whole was characterized as having rejected Jesus. Now, I made the case last time that it's likely, we don't know this for certain, but it's probable, that just like there were only 8 believers on the ark, there were only 120 believers in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was given. Now, there may have been some others somehow. We know somebody that wasn't there that ultimately became a believer in Jesus Christ, and that was Apollos, who was an Alexandrian Jew who had been evangelized by John the Baptist. And then Paul evangelized him again. So the question there becomes, you know, was he a believer at that juncture? Maybe not. I don't know. And at any rate, when the church age launched on Pentecost, there were 120 people there in that location. It's not saying there couldn't have been people elsewhere, but it would think they would have been drawn in. When they became believers, they were drawn in. And that happened with the Gentiles, like with Cornelius. So, as God incrementally revealed himself to the entire human race, those individuals became connected with the church. Jesus Christ, is the God of the Israel, became the humanity so that the Shekinah glory would not only be apparent and seen by the Jews for acceptance or rejection as their Messiah, but so that the Shekinah glory could actually do what the Shekinah glory had been doing since Israel became the first client nation to God. And what had it been doing? It was manifesting God with his people. And really, that's an important concept to understand and comprehend. The impact of God in us. You know, that we have the reality of it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In a way that they didn't, because it dwelt in the community there. It was in the tabernacle or the temple, depending on as it went along. And it was revealed that God was with the people, and they were his people, and they had all the benefits associated with that. And then, of course, as time rolls out, we have that even a greater category of blessing from God as the church being in union with Christ. God's justice judged our sins, and for that to happen, they had to be imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, so that God's justice would be free to impute his own judicial righteousness to anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Of course, this also explains why the Jew is first. All the people who were in the initial phase of the development of the church were Jews. There may have been some that came in later rapidly or have been associated with them possibly. I mean, you had that back in Israel even. You know, we don't know many, but we know 2 specifically who were Gentiles who were associated with God through the Jewish race. And that was Rahab and Ruth. There probably were many others, but we don't have their names, or at least not many of them if we do. Because we really don't necessarily know their pedigree genealogically from what the scripture reveals. Why the Jew first? Because the one who hung upon the cross was the son of David, who was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So he was a Jew. He was also the Shekinah glory that was now manifested in the mortal human body. So that became, like you say, in John 1:14, 15, 16, 17, that whole passage in the first book of John describes this process. The Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is the visible Shekinah glory. The Jew is first because Jesus Christ, who is the prince ruler of the church, is a Jew. Paul, the greatest theologian of the church has ever seen, is also a Jew. So as and everybody who was associated in the position of a strength early on was connected that way. Now again, there's some potentially some others who were like Timothy. He seems to have been maybe half Greek and half Jew. That his mother and his grandmother were certainly Jewish. So there's others that may, you know, we don't know that Timothy actually wrote anything. He was written to by Paul. But, you know, of course he was a leading pastor in the early church as it rolled out, specifically in the Gentile regions. The writers of the New Testament were Jews. The heritage of the Jews is given to the church to create motivation and momentum in our advance to maturity. So it's always will be to the Jew first. You know, again, there's a big problem. We talked about this already with regard to Abraham and the covenants that God had with him that were conveyed down to his progeny. And of course, we have the concept of anti-Semitism, which we have today, which seems to be rearing its ugly head to some extent, even in the United States. Perish the thought, but certainly that seems to be what's happening. And that's because people don't really understand the spiritual concepts behind it all. Everybody looks at the natural. Well, almost everybody. But the real power is in understanding the invisible reality of the spiritual. And even the Jews themselves don't, for the most part, understand the spiritual concepts. So, but the whole predicate sets up on the basis of the believers, as we've noted, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the cross, God condemned our sins in Jesus Christ so that he could commend doctrinal truth in the soul to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In Psalms 85:10, we have the principle here. It says, grace and unfailing love and truth have met together. I must have had the wrong version in here. Oh, yeah. I was looking at the New International Version last. Let's swing over to the New American Standard. All right. 85:10. Let's swing that up here. There we go. Loving kindness and truth. Of grace and unfailing love and truth. You know, they basically, the word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. The best translation for that is unfailing love. It's the integration of love and grace, is what it's explaining. So, and some translations actually pick that up. But, so I translate that as grace and unfailing love and truth have met together. So the basis of grace is God's unfailing love that works out towards us through the rest of his attributes, specifically his justice and righteousness. Righteousness and reconciliation, that's the word peace, righteousness and peace, reconciliation, have kissed each other. When the gospel is presented, God's unfailing love that is expressed through his grace and doctrinal truth meet. So basically, when someone presents the gospel, they are revealing to the target of that information, the recipient of information, the unfailing love of God for them. And how God's grace through his, because of his love and by means of his righteousness and justice has reconciled them. That's the peace. So that's the point. Of course, that's where the whole thing starts. At that juncture, then in the church age, of course, you have all the 40 things that occur. The big ones being the filling and indwelling ministries of the Spirit, and the capacity to understand the Word of God through the spiritual concepts, we refer to that as God's grace apparatus for spiritual perception. It's how, because all of God's information has to be understood from God's perspective, and he has to provide the assets necessary to acquire it. A natural man cannot understand the things of God. So that means you have to be indwelt and filled with the Spirit during the church age for it to work. And people can, and we're going to talk about gnosis and epignosis briefly here, if we get down to verse 5. But that's where the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit the gnosis information they have, and it is revealed to them as epignosis, which then becomes part of the capacity for their advance in the spiritual life. That's why being filled with the Spirit is so critical to the process. There's nothing man can do to destroy and compromise God's integrity. Man's self-righteousness does not glorify God, But God's imputed judicial righteousness justifies man at salvation. So again, see the problem with gnosis information, that would be self-righteousness. A person with gnosis that's not epinosis would attempt to be good by means of the law. That's self-righteousness. And of course, it doesn't work because you can't ever be good enough by means of the law. I mean, the law was actually given to show us the perfect way, but not show us how to get there. Jesus came and fulfilled the getting there process. And the only way he could do that, and the reason for that, of course, is you couldn't have a sin nature. And you couldn't be in spiritual death. So people, an individual who didn't have a sin nature and didn't have spiritual death could actually implement the law. Now, that's not how he fulfilled it, but he was able to completely accomplish it. Because of why? Well, he starts out in perfection. The law is designed to be executed by a perfect person. Again, it's still not the way to achieve a relationship with God, but a person who does have the righteousness of God has the capacity to implement it. And Jesus did. That's why he became the end of the law, or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness for all who believe, Romans 10:4. We'll get to that in another little while. God's integrity gains nothing from man's righteousness, but man gains everything from God's integrity. When God imputes his own very own judicial righteousness to man at the moment of salvation. Now, I emphasize the concept of judicial righteousness because it's not self-righteousness. And it's received by grace. Now, this is what caused Paul to go absolutely crazy for the Word of God. Because he had lived his whole life as a Pharisee attempting to be a good person. And he was, according to the law, he was righteous. But he recognized that he wasn't perfect. So when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and God revealed the scripture to him and started teaching him the way it actually played, he just was on fire. Because now he saw, or understood, that's a better word, what God was in the process of doing. And he recognized that the law had a thing to play in this process, but it wasn't being utilized properly. And he was a perfect example of it. So all the things he had pursued with zeal, like a crazy man, as an unbeliever, he now saw he was given at the moment of faith in Christ. And then what happens? Well, then you begin to understand the spiritual life and how it all works on the basis of grace and doctrine. So that's why he becomes such a great teacher of doctrine. That's why he's the greatest theologian in the church, in the history of the church. The pattern for this and the heritage of Israel is Genesis 15:6. Again, that's critical to understand because the Jews don't understand this. Well, yeah, they don't understand it. A believing Jew would, potentially. Should, anyway. But the predicate here is Genesis 15:6. This is Abraham. He believed in the Lord as he was revealed at the time, because we don't know what language he spoke. This was written in Hebrew. But we don't know what, I mean, this is 1,000 years before Moses, so whatever, he didn't know. I mean, we don't know what language he spoke. He spoke something related to the Babylonian language. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So that's judicial righteousness. Imputed judicial righteousness. God gave it to him based on his faith. Well, that changes everything. So right, now again, we can't have or express a certain category of righteousness in our own strength. And that's okay in the human race, but not before God. And that we saw that in length earlier in the book. You know, so someone who does fulfill the mandates related to the law can live a moral life and have generally certain categories of prosperity from God, but they're not going to have eternal life. And the critical part of this is having eternal life. Because you really can't receive the benefits of God unless you do. Because all his promises are eternal. And his blessing to us is eternal. It's all related to eternity. And living with God in that space. Which is a completely different dimension than what we live in here. We don't even have a clue about what it's like. So the Jewish race was not founded upon Abraham's physical human genetics, but rather his spiritual life. Now, that was the big thing that Jesus had to deal with in John 8. Because he was explaining to the Jews who had believed in him about the spiritual life, and the Pharisees came along and hijacked the conversation, thinking that they had established their righteousness on the basis of their physical genes. Of course, that remains the problem with the Jewish race today. They're naturally minded. And the only way you move out of that is to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in you in common grace and helping people to understand this. That's the ministry of the Spirit and salvation. So the thing is, the Jews have all these advantages, and Paul's explaining them and lamenting that they haven't taken advantage of this, even though they were in the catbird seat for the whole thing. They were in a position of power relative to this information, but it went right by them. And we get the principle out of that is the advantages are not an advantage without the advantage. We got the same problem in the United States today. The people in this country have huge advantages because of where our nation was founded, the basis of its founding, the thinking of the founders in the founding, the relationship to Jesus Christ in the founding. Not that we're a Christian nation, we are not, but we are a free nation based on truth. And truth is Christianity. So, that's the basis of our nation, and people have inherited this whole thing, and they're squandering it, because they don't understand it. And why don't they understand it? Their thinking is not spiritual, it's all temporal. It's all related to the natural. And it's the same problem that you, it's actually interesting how every client nation fails in the same exact way. The Jewish client nations failed. The Gentile nations have failed incrementally as we've gone through the last 2,000 years. And we're about to go down the same way. So it's because we don't recognize the spiritual context. And that's the only thing that really matters. Because if you get the spiritual context correct, everything else falls into place. God does not gain from man. Man gains from God. The very birth of Jewish race explains that principle. The origin of the Jewish race was predicated on a spiritual reality. There is no point in the angelic or human history where God's integrity is compromised or advanced by self-righteousness. God's righteousness is not established by man, but man's integrity is established by God. We're established by God with judicial righteousness. The imputed judicial righteousness we receive from God. We cannot do anything for God apart from that. We can try, but we can't. We don't have capacity to do it. That means that we need God's help, but God does not need any help from anywhere. God provides everything that's necessary. That means that God's judicial righteousness that is imputed as salvation is not only the key to God's blessing, but it's also the basis for God's royal family honor code. The principle that only God's integrity advances God's glory in both angelic and human history. And of course, that was the big challenge that Satan made. Satan's allegation was that God wasn't the only source of good, of righteousness. And that was what ended up causing his initial rebellion. So he's alleging that he could be like God. And of course, the answer to that question was, no, you can't. And the mere fact that you're trying to do what you're doing shows us that you can't. And so he didn't understand the system of grace. He didn't understand God's unfailing love. Now, of course, God allowed him to fall because he was going to use that fall to benefit his people. Eventually, that's us primarily, the church. We're the new category of spiritual creature that comes through that process of the fall. And without the fall, we would not have the capacity or potential to do what we're doing. Because why? Well, we have to rely entirely upon God. The angels at least had a say. They thought they had standing because they were righteous until iniquity was found in them. But they were. It's like Adam and the woman in the garden. They were righteous. But they missed out too, because they began to want, well, she at least began to want something she couldn't have, and then he wanted her. So the whole thing devolved from that point. And so they both rejected the integrity of God in the process of eating of the tree, the fruit of the tree. Under God's provision, man can glorify God, but man cannot advance God's glory. God's glory pre-existed the angels and mine. So God's glory exists forever. And it's a manifestation of his integrity in a localized location. The unbelieving Jews destroyed the law. That is the spiritual and the establishment heritage of Israel. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. It delineated the principles of establishment and freedom. It portrayed the person of Christ, but it was not the instrument of salvation. So basically, it could reveal that there was one coming who would resolve the problem. Of course, that goes back to the seed of the woman right after Genesis, well, in Genesis 3. The information about Jesus' person and his work are revealed to a greater extent in the Levitical priesthood of the sacrifices. Now, we don't have hardly any info. I've talked about that. I mentioned that last time. We don't know much about the patriarchal priesthood and how it actually functioned. It doesn't really matter. We can infer from the concept of the Levitical, what the Levitical priesthood did and how it functioned, that it did have multiple facets. But we don't know specifically how it worked. Now, today we have the individual priesthood of every believer, and our that is a complete relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's a whole nother level. It's a real relationship, not a ritual relationship. So it goes to the thinking, how we think in our soul. You know, the thing about the ritual is you could do the ritual and not have the right thinking. That's why our priesthood is not a priesthood so much of doing as it is of thinking. Because if you get your thinking right, your doing will follow. But if you get your doing right, your thinking may not follow. You see, that's the whole thing. The doing of the following the correct thinking is always going to be the right thing. So that's why God's always after the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because that becomes the predicate for everything else that goes on, ultimately. There may be a lag time. Because people already have other kinds of thoughts and intents that may not be compatible with God. However, if they're functioning under the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God on a consistent basis, their thinking ultimately will align with God's thinking, and their function, their production or their work will also. And of course, that's the difference between gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. The person whose rewards are gold, silver, and precious stones had their thinking correct when they did what they did. The person who's not going to receive anything because it's all going to get burned up is saved, even though all that's burned up, because their thinking did not precede their doing. In other words, they did all the right things for the wrong reason. I mean, functionally, from looking at a person who will receive gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble, what they did visibly from the human perspective is no different. The same person may have at different times of their life done both. The difference is why. Why and how. That's the difference. And with God, the why and the how is more important than the what in the final analysis, because again, if you get the why and the how right, the what follows automatically. Therefore, the law cannot produce righteousness in the Jew, and it cannot produce anything that's equivalent to God's perfect and eternal righteousness. So that's the thing we have to understand. That's why the thing, I think I missed a statement here. Put another way, the context of God's integrity, the law, is incapable of making the Jew or anyone else righteous. The law demands an absolute standard of perfection that is beyond man's ability. Now, see, that's our position in the fall of Adam. Spiritual death with the sin nature that tends to cause us to follow the devil as opposed to follow God. So, and even when we do the right thing, we're doing it in the wrong way. The law can only condemn the Jew and demonstrate his inadequacy. And of course, remember that their whole agenda was to be made righteous by the law. An incapable, inability to save himself. That means that the law is an instrument of condemnation. The only instrument of salvation is the substitutionary judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross that was followed by the resurrection from the tomb. And we see that in John 11. We just recently studied this in the Resurrection Sunday events, where it says Jesus is talking to Martha here about Lazarus and the resurrection. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And of course, she answered properly. Now she was, again, seeing through the glass darkly because of the, I mean, he was revealing the truth to her, but she didn't hardly have capacity for it. Neither did his disciples at that moment. That they really didn't get it until after. I'm sure she got it after too. Once she had the filling in it, she was probably one of the 120 in the room. And so after that date, they had the power to understand what Jesus was really meant when he said what he said. So, verse 5, Romans 9:5. Let's read through these two in the two translations that we have that we're using. New American Standard, and there's some adjustments we're going to make here because of the wording in New American Standard. It isn't quite as good as the New International and the NET. But we'll get to that as we get there. Whose are the fathers from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So I would say that Romans 9:5 is actually the end of chapter 8 because of the way he ends it here. If you go back into chapter 8, you see how the thing swings up, and this is where he kind of ends, and he starts out on something kind of different. So we'll get into that. But that you could almost say that or think possibly. Remember, the people who put chapters and verses in the Bible didn't really necessarily have spiritual illumination in the process. They did the best they could with what they had, and it's very beneficial because it provides us with a means of parsing the scripture and coming up with coordinates for data, information, without which would be not, I mean, the Strong's concordances and all that are based on this. And so it really doesn't matter. You could just go through and number them all incrementally, probably, and you could do almost as good. But anyway, the chapters and the verses are somewhat arbitrary. But that doesn't matter. The point is it provides a means of getting to the information rapidly. So that's the real advantage of it. And that's, I mean, can you imagine having this in scrolls? Like the Jews, probably it was that way to begin with. If they talk about the different, if you go back and do canonicity in the Bible, they go back and they talk about the scrolls that they've dragged out. And when Jesus read during the feast, they took the scrolls out. So he obviously was familiar with the scrolls enough to find what he wanted to read, which had to be tricky because you had to be familiar with the scroll. Finding something in a scroll is not easy. Chapters and verses beats it. It's really an incredible blessing. So anyway, getting over to the Nestle-Al and the Greek text. Of whom, so we have the word hosts in it translates of whom, the fathers, and we're going to note that is the patriarchs, and from whom the Christ, notice all these are monadic, by the flesh, the being on all, God, well spoken unto the ages. Amen. So that's a word-by-word, literal translation, and we'll be making some adjustments as we go along here. So this verse is a continuation of the description of the spiritual heritage of Israel with a few other things added. So basically, again, Paul is in his beginning of chapter 9 is explaining the advantages of Israel. And he's going to go on to explain why they failed, and you know how that he was really concerned with that, because it was really heartbreaking to him that his fellow countrymen failed to recognize what was going on here. So it begins with the genitive possessive plural from the relative pronoun house. This is translated whose in the New American Standard. The antecedent is my kinsman in the last phrase of the verse. So when you have a pronoun, you got to have something it stands for. So this goes back to three. According to my kinsman, according to the flesh. So that's the antecedent for the who's there. So he's talking about his fellow countrymen who were zealous for the law. And that was, again, that's a problem, because the law wasn't the solution to the problem. A better translation of the plural is theirs, as used in the New International and the NET. So, again, it's a plural, so whose doesn't make it plural. You could view it, it's kind of non-plural or either way, but if you look at the New American, in the New International version, it says those. And that's a slightly better translation there, or theirs. Okay, theirs, yeah. So they got a plural concept. That's the concept, and the net does the same thing. So that brings in the plural of the pronoun. let's see here. Then we insert the present active indicative of aimi. Now aimi is not here because Paul's speaking with a lot of emotion, and so he's speaking with ellipsis, which means the verbs aren't in there. They're not. If you notice in the original, there's no is's in here. You know, they're just bang 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 bang. The data is just staccato. Well, if you're going to read it in the English, you kind of got to add the verbs, and that's what the English translators have done. And the reason you add the verbs is because of the ellipsis. Paul's use of ellipsis implies the verb, even though it's actually not there. The verb is in italics in the King James Version. So if you go over to the King James, the other versions just figure you know that it's, I guess they figure you know that it's not there. Anyway, but if you go to the King James, which is sometimes a very specific word by word, you'll see that there's a bunch of italics in here, and they all relate to, and that particular one is here, I gotta find it, where's number five? There we are, R, okay, that's a plural. So, just to show you, and the net, not the net, but the, yeah, the net also puts it in italics, but the New American Standard doesn't, and the New International do not either. So just to let you know that, that's why you get different wording with different italics. Now there's ways to explain there's ways to write the verbs without the words without the verbs, and some of that is done. So you can avoid having the verbs, and to be something is whatever that's what it means. The words that are added. Next is the predicate nominative plural of patars. That means fathers. So we see in the New American Standard it's translated fathers. With the generic use of the definite article ho, so it's hopataras, that describes a group as a singular entity as hopataras, or the father. So basically, he's lumping Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together as one entity, because they're the predicate for the gene pool. So the nation Israel is comprised of the sons of Israel, who was Jacob. So that's what he's explaining here. So the predicate is the believing side of the gene pool associated with Abraham. And we talked about point counterpoint several times in the last couple of classes. You got Abraham and I think it's Nahor, and then you have Isaac and Ishmael, and then you have Jacob, who became Israel, and his brother Esau. So the, and then of course it, along the way you have a bunch of other kids too that were not believers. So this is relating to the promises that came down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob specifically. But it's not just the genes, it's the spiritual predicate of them being believers in God as he was revealed. So this is a reference to the believing founders or the patriarchs of the Jewish race. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the founders of the Jewish race, the genetic line of the seed of Abraham, because each one was born again and each one also attained spiritual maturity from their application of doctrine. So all three of these individuals were believers in God as he was revealed at the time, and they applied the doctrine related to that belief system to their life. And it took them a long time to get it actually done. It took Abraham nearly 100 years. So this was an instantaneous process. They went through many trials and tests in their lives and failed many times before they were actually vindicated by their positive volition to trusting in God, even though it looked like they couldn't trust in God. I mean, that was really, really in their case, all of the work of God related to promises. And the question was, I mean, God made promises to these people. I mean, promises like you're going to have you're going to have nations from you that are like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And then you don't have a kid. That was Abraham's challenge. And the big question was, well, how am I going to have a nation? How is my progeny going to be a nation that's countless, uncountable, and I don't have any children? So that was his test. And in the meantime, he has other people he tries or works with to try to fulfill God's promises in his own power. That's how Ishmael shows up. So, you know, God says, no, you're going to have a son with her, the one that can't have kids. And of course, the whole point was that they had to get to the point where they had no ability to do anything to have children. And then they had a child. Okay? And so what's that mean? Well, God miraculously provided them with the capacity to have a child in their old age. That's what he did. And that became Yitzhak, the child that means laughter. Paul emphasizes this as the basis for the origin of the Jewish race that separated the Jews from the Gentiles forever. That separation is the fact that the Jewish race originates from believing in the true God that resulted in the imputation of God's judicial righteousness, which we saw in Genesis 15:6. So each one of these individuals, as part of the patriarchy, were positive to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed at the time. That Adonai would be the word that you'd use probably, or Jehovah or something like that. This is one of the reasons why it was very hard for Paul to see his fellow countrymen reject Jesus Christ as Savior, because while they are Jewish by genetic seed of Abraham, they are not Jewish by being believers, because they have not followed the pattern of Abraham's belief that is described in Genesis 15:6, which we saw already. So the issue with this gene pool was faith, not simply genetics. While Isaac had a stepbrother, Ishmael, Isaac, the chosen one, was a believer. The same thing was true for Jacob and Esau. The difference between them is is the believer versus the unbeliever. So our next word here, and, whose are the fathers? We saw that. Now we're at the and. That's our chi. There's our chi. Chi and. With the prepositional phrase ek, which is from. There's our ek from in the Nestle Allen. See, and then plus the ablative plural from the relative pronoun host, whom, from whom. Again, the verb imi is added because of the ellipsis. So we have another missing verb that's in the And there it is. There it is. Are the fathers and from whom is. There's our is. You see, it's not italicized in the New American Standard. It's assumed to be there based on the ellipsis. Okay. Ho, the generic use of the definite article ho makes monadic, so it's emphasizing the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about nouns and their usage and how they work with the article. And that's one of the major problems with reading the Bible in English. Recognizing the nouns or the adjectives, I should say, in the context of their specificity or quality. And this verse is full of monadic variants, which means the article is there. That means it's a specific case, okay, a specific unique individual. In this case, it's that unique individual is Jesus, in this case. And if it's an arthrist, the article is not there, and it refers to the highest quality of the entity. So, in the English, the specificity related to monadic and anarthrous is largely lost. Because when you move into the English, you got articles in places where you wouldn't have them. So you can't use the article as a indicator. You have to go back to the original to get it. So, and most times, it's not done properly. Very often. More often than not. But maybe not more often than not. But too often. It's not done properly often enough that it can obscure what's really being said. So that's important. Of course, if you do different, a good way to resolve that to some extent is translations. Because if you look at two or four translations, you'll probably get one that's kind of got it right. And then you can go back and figure out which one is right. Because what you're going to have is differences. They're gonna have you the words are gonna be similar, but the specificity won't be quite there. But when you resolve the whole thing, you'll have to go back to the Greek, and then you'll figure out what it meant. So, because when you look at the two together, you're gonna have two different translations saying something different about the same thing. Well, that ain't possible. I mean, it's not supposed to be anyway. So you got to figure out which one's right. So that'll show you if you're reading in the English, that'll show you that there's a problem. It won't resolve the problem, but it'll show you that there's a problem. Then you can get a Greek Bible and figure it out. With this is the accusative neuter singular from the definite article ho, with kata, or which is by or according, plus the accusative singular from sarx, flesh. So we have according to the flesh. That's our next phrase. Who's Christ according to the flesh. That's what we got in the New American Standard. Aimi is, again, it's a static present tense here that describes a perpetually existing situation. So a better translation for aimi is being. Now, in the New American Standard, it's is. And if you go over here in the Nestle Allen, it says being. So there's the same word. It's translated is or being, and of course is a status quo of being. So when Jesus said, I am that I am, it was I me. That's what he said when he said that. That was in the garden when they were coming, when Judas kissed him and they came in to verify who he was. He compounded the I me. It's I am that I am. That relates to him, his identity as the God, the God of the universe. So the being is a better translation in this case because of the fact that it's a reality that consists forever. So in the Nestle Allen we have being there. So I just say, but in some of the other translations put being in there, like I think the New International Version. I didn't look that one up. This is describing the hypostatic union of God and man in one person forever. Jesus Christ produces the action of becoming visible on the earth. So this is Jesus, who is the Word, who became flesh and is dwelling with us. Now that is what he's doing today, as opposed to the Old Testament, where he was the glory, the Shekinah glory that dwelt between the cherubs. But it's the same glory. And when you understand from Colossians, It's the same glory you have as a believer in Jesus Christ, which is Christ in you. So you have, again, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the glory of God living in you. And here we have the glory of God living with the people. And of course, in the case of the Jews, in Jesus' day, he was representing himself to them as their Messiah, and they were supposed to recognize him. And for the most part, they did not. The Shekinah glory is no longer manifested between the cherubs of the Ark of the Covenant in Israel, because the eternal God has now become humanity, true humanity, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now the new manifestation of glory is Jesus. Again, he's doing all this. The whole development here is a context of Israel and what they had in their association with God through the patriarchs and the law and all the things that we saw in the previous verse. The liturgical activities, the law, the prophets, all the things that they had relating to their uniqueness as a group of people, God's first client nation. He became to humanity, so God is now visible to Israel and everyone else, with the same results that existed under the principle of the Shekinah glory in ancient Israel, which is God with you. That was the point. I mean, you really got the identity, you really got the concept there when they left Egypt, and God was leading the way through the pillar and through the pillar of fire and the cloud. And basically, we saw, if you will read through the passage, the cloud actually goes as they're camped by the sea, and stop because they're in a cul-de-sac. They got mountains on either side, and they got water in front that they got to cross, and they got no way to cross that water. At least they're not going to be able to swim it. So, so the point is, God is going to deliver them by a miracle. Of course, this is the Passover story, basically. And in the meantime, he actually moves back to the back of the crowd, in between the crowd and the Egyptians who were coming up behind with their chariots. And he starts impeding with their ability to make advance. That's what God does, protecting the Israelites. And ultimately, the Israelites are crying out because they're afraid they're going to die, which that's perfectly natural that they think that, given the situation. They're in this cul-de-sac and they've got people coming after them to kill them. And Moses says, stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Well, the point is that God was going to come through for them in a miraculous way. And of course, we know the story that he parted the sea and they walked through on dry land. So that he was leading the nation at the juncture through the pillar of fire and the cloud during the day and the night. So now it's to Jesus being the prince ruler of the church. And of course, when Israel was being presented with their Messiah, he was being offered as their Messiah, which of course, like I said, they missed. He became true humanity, so God's now visible to Israel and everyone else, and the same results that existed under the principle of the Shekinah glory in ancient Israel, that is, God with them. The participle describes the deity of Jesus Christ. God manifests himself as a cloud over the tabernacle by day and with a pillar of fire by night. So Israel knew that the Shekinah glory of God was with them. Now, until he hit the road. I mean, we saw the last time, I think, we talked about the situation where the Shekinah glory left that. And when Eli's two kids took the ark on as a good luck charm when they were going up against the Philistines. And, of course, they all got dead and the Philistines got the ark. But there was the Ichabod that occurred there was related to God, the Shekinah glory leaving the tabernacle as it existed. There was no temple yet. As those boys violated the protocols and took the ark on the road. You know, of course, you can read about David bringing the thing back and the person dying by touching the ark. And that's another story involved with that. But nonetheless, normally God was there. In the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. Many of the Israelites weren't very concerned about this because, just like today, with people being what they are, under total depravity and negative volition from the sin nature, the control of the soul, they are only concerned about physical things. I mean, that's the natural man. He's concerned about life on this planet in his existing situation, not about God and his provision for eternity. So the old story that if I could just see the Lord, if he would just come and touch me on the head, if I could just follow him or walk around with him in a little while, everything would be all right, is 100% wrong. The point is that it's not. Even if you do see God, you won't follow if you don't have the right attitude. And that's exactly why Israel missed him. The leadership of the Jews rejected him because they refused to accept him. Their negative volition was on display with that. Now, those who did not have anything to lose in the process did accept him, of some of them, not all of them, of course. And that's why we see the principle of the small people in the environment or in the country were those who were accepting Jesus. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, people, the outcasts of the community. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word. The blessing it is to have this information so we can have absolute confidence in you at all times, because no matter what happens, you never leave us or forsake us. And the challenge to us is to have the doctrinal capacity to recognize that, even though sometimes it seems like it's not so. We ask this thinking now in Jesus' name. Amen.